As we continue this theme of what Christ has done for us, we're in John chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles, turn right to John chapter 8. That's the gospel. There's a Bible in front of you. There's also one on your iPhone or your iPad, or look on with a neighbor. But we're going to begin in the first part of John chapter 8 today, and then next week is Mother's Day, and so we'll take off from that and talk about mothers, and then we will return after that. There are three stories in the Gospel of John chapter 8 that I'd like to share about, but they all have a theme, and the theme is about truth, that you shall know the truth, and that the truth shall set you free. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So as we look at these three vignettes today, each of them deal with truth and something with that. The first one is a story that you may be familiar with. It's a story about a woman who was caught in adultery. And that was against the Jewish laws, the Jewish rules. And really, the understanding here is about truth and forgiveness. Truth and forgiveness. It's in chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. I'm not going to read that section, but I'll just tell you what happened. Jesus was at the temple where he had been teaching, and as you have been following in the chapters before that we've taught on, Jesus was teaching around the temple. He's there, and all of a sudden, some men come and throw a woman in front of him. A woman who was dirty and obviously had been mishandled, and they threw her in front of him with all the people watching. And they said, "This woman was caught in adultery. What should we do?" Now, everybody knew that the law of Moses said if someone was caught in adultery, you were to stone them. That was to kill them. But what wasn't there, the thing that was missing in the story, is there's no man. It takes two to commit adultery. And the man wasn't there. They didn't throw a man and a woman there. They threw a woman there. So they weren't there to seek justice. They were there to trip up Jesus. So Jesus was in a conundrum in that, what was he going to say? Where's the man? This lady's should be stoned. We don't know. Jesus is there. So what Jesus does, it's an amazing thing. He gets down on his knees and he starts writing in the sand. Now he's at the temple. You go, where was there sand at the temple? Well, the temple was still being built and there was a colonnade that was being built. That's why they had stones nearby. The stones were there because some of those stones were being ground into bricks and blocks to be built to finish the colonnade or the covering, the canopy that was going to be built all the way around the outside of the main part of the temple where both men and women could go. The inner part was already built. So all these rocks are here. There's sand. It's kind of almost a quasi-construction site because back then it took years and years to build buildings, not like today where you could clean it up every night because you have blowers and vacuums. So this construction site, they're there, and they throw this woman down. He just gets down on his knees and starts writing. Now you can see what's going to happen here. There's young people here, there's middle-aged people, there's older people, and for some, this is the first time they've ever seen a stoning. So this was kind of an exciting point in time. This lady looks like she's a woman of the night. She's going to get stoned, and so you could probably just see the children and the young kids picking up stones. And maybe some of the older men and women were picking up stones, and they're all standing around, and Jesus is writing something in the ground, and no one knows what he said. No one knows. Everybody kind of speculates. Augustine speculates, and all these people speculate at what he said, but I have no idea what he said. I have no idea what he wrote down. But he got up, and everybody's looking at him, ready, what is it you're going to do? And he says, is there anybody here who's never sinned? Is anybody here without sin? And he gets back down on his knees and he writes again. And he starts writing and he gets back up and he goes, whoever has never sinned, you who were without sin, you cast the first stone. you be the first one to stone. And it says, the older ones began to leave because the older ones realized that they were sinners. Everybody knows, at least back then, maybe now they don't, but back then everybody knew they were a sinner. That's why you had the law of Moses. That's why you needed a Messiah. That's why you had the books of the prophecies, because we're sinners. That's why we did go to the Day of Atonements and the fasting days. We're sinners. We need to be redeemed. And so they all began to leave. Older first. It was interesting. The older left first. The younger ones, who are kind of waiting for the stoning that they've heard about all these years and never seen, they kind of hung around. But then everybody left except the lady and Jesus. The lady and Jesus. And what does Jesus say? He says, these people cannot condemn you because they're sinners too. And this is what he says. It's right up here. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. There is an incredible sense, and tradition tells us, and we're not exactly sure who this lady was. There's some thoughts on this. But she became a follower of Jesus Christ, and she's in the rest of the gospel story. We see her in and out of it. We're not quite sure her name necessarily. Some have said her name. I'm not sure about that. But she understood that what she did was wrong. See, what these other people did was wrong too, trying to trip up Jesus. That was wrong. But she obviously had some sin in her life, whether it was the sin of adultery, whether it was just she was in the wrong place at the wrong time and they grabbed her, we don't know. But she too was a sinner. And he went to her and said, I'm not going to condemn you. Just go and sin no more. Now, she ended up being a follower of his. And you go, well, can we just tell people don't sin and go and sin no more? No, I'm not Jesus. I'm not God. I can't do that. That's not my place to do it. I'm told to send people to Jesus. But Jesus told her, don't sin anymore. There's this sense of forgiveness that Jesus gives. Now, let's continue it and go to verse 12, and I'll start reading in the scriptures. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, now the crowd kind of reassembled a little later. It could have been later in the day. It could have been the next day. You remember, this is about 5 months before Jesus died. This is in the late fall of his last year. We know that from the other chapter preceding this. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This is where Jesus is again putting down the gauntlet and telling them that he is God. This is what I mean. When you look at it, he says, I am the light of the world. Follow me. Now, the rabbis of the day were there, and as I have told you before, they were little groups of rabbis that people would follow. And remember, even in the epistles, it said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of this, I'm of that. Everybody kind of had their favorite rabbi they would follow. And that's good, but that's not what Jesus said, because a rabbi would illuminate the scriptures for them, but he would never say, I am the light of the world. He would say, I can illuminate. See, there's a difference. In the Bible, there's these words called lamps. You see it in the Psalms, the lamps. Lamp is something that illuminates right around it, where 6 or 8 people could be around a lamp. You know, they were oil lamps. They're not GE light bulbs. They're oil lamps. So only illumined a little. So if you were near the rabbi, you could be illuminated by the scriptures. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. That's a lighthouse. Now, back then, there were some lighthouses that were already being built by the Greeks and the Egyptians and the Romans. These were lights that could be seen for dozens of miles out to sea and down the coast for safety. Jesus was not saying, I'm a lamp, come around me, the 6 or 12 disciples come to me. What he was saying, I am the light of the world. Now, that goes back to what he said earlier in a passage that we have not studied this time, but he says, I am the light of the world. I am the salt of the earth. You remember that passage in the Sermon on the Mount? It's interesting when he says, I am the salt of the earth, he doesn't say, I'm the salt for dinner, does he? He doesn't say, I'm the salt on the chicken. I'm the salt on curing the little fish. Oh, they use salt to cure fish. But he didn't say, I'm the salt of the fish. He said, I'm the salt of the world. Jesus was claiming that he was the salt of the earth. Then it says in that passage, I am the light of the world. I'm the salt of the earth. I'm a city set on a hill. Remember that passage? He's saying, and the reason a city set on a hill was a city that lit up, you could see it and you could go to it. Those were the cities of refuge back in Joshua and Judges. You could see those cities because they were up on a hill. Jesus says, I am so well lit, you can see me from anywhere. You can see me out to sea. You can see me up in the mountains. I am the one who changes the whole food structure. And then he says, he's a lamp on a lampstand. He doesn't even say he's the lamp here. He says he's a lamp on a lampstand, which is what you put outside your house to illuminate so your children, the family, knew where to go to get to your house. Not the little lamp. I'm a little lamp. You're a little lamp. We're the lights of the world as well, right? But I am not the light of the world, nor are you. And I'm not the salt of the earth. I am to be salt in the earth. I could be salt around the people I am influenced, but I can't salt the whole earth, nor can you. And I'm not a city set on a hill. I may have a light that more people can see than others, but I'm not the city set on a hill. But Jesus says he is. And then what does he say? He says, follow me. Follow me. Because he's beginning to let people know that the only way to get to heaven or in the kingdom, the new kingdom, the kingdom of God, as he talks about, or the kingdom of heaven, is through him. It is not through Moses. It is not through the prophets. It's not through giving. It's not through your own good works. It's only through Jesus Christ. And then he goes to the third section. Let's move over to that. This second section is great, but go to verse 31. 31 is a great passage. So Jesus said to the Jews who believed him. So now what's happened is there's a group of people who are here. They brought that lady, bad situation, they all left. Then there's another group that comes together. Then there's a group that believes in him, and he starts talking to them. And what does he say to them? He talks about truth as well. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, so these are not the ones who are disbelieving or fighting him or trying to trick him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say, we will become free? Now, what's interesting is how a Jew, a religious Jew of that day, could ever say they have never been enslaved is really disillusioning, isn't it? Are you not familiar with the captivities and the exiles that the Jews have had over the years? If you have never read a history of the Jews, you have missed an incredible biography, because it's really a biography of what has happened and how many times of all the nations of the world, the Jewish people have been taken captive, and somehow, I think I know how, but somehow they have been released and have been reconstituted all over the world, and of late, the last 60 years or 70 years, have been reconstituted in the land of Israel where they started at. It's an amazing story. So these guys are saying, you know, we've never been taken captive. I think that's a little self-delusion right there. They have been taken captive. Maybe they're saying spiritually they didn't follow the pagan Roman gods, Greek gods, Mesopotamian gods, but we do know that many of them did. If you study the history, many did follow the other gods. That's a part of the book of Judges. That's a part of the book of Micah. The part of the book of Jeremiah all talks about that. So they answered, said, how can we become free? Verse 34, this is key. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, whenever you see Jesus saying truly, truly, he's putting that double emphasis on it. Everything Jesus says is important. So if he puts a double emphasis when he goes truly, truly, or the old word, King James word is verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly. I mean, this is the truth. This is the truth. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you are free indeed. That is the story of the gospel, is that God the Father sent his son to come to redeem us, and in redeeming us, we become sons and daughters. And we become sons and daughters back to the Father. Who are we sons and daughters of? We are not sons and daughters of the earth. It is not Father, Son, and Sister Moon, as that movie said many years ago. It is God the Father. And we become his children of the Father, not of Mother Earth or Father, whatever. It is to God the Father. And that's what he is saying here. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. Now, it's interesting. He's saying this to believers. He's saying it to his followers, or at least who have believed, not to the 12, but to the greater ones. He goes, I know you're confused here. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. And he begins to differentiate the difference between the father of darkness and the father of light. And Jesus says, I am the light because I've come from the father of light. Now, I'm going to stop reading the scripture there, and we're going to pick this story up later. And I want to look at a couple of things, because the word truth is really now going to resonate in Jesus' teaching for the balance of the Gospel of John. He kind of introduces it here, and then he's going to say words like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's going to talk about other words. When he goes to Pontius Pilate in the last day of his life, Pilate's going to say, what is truth? And Jesus is going to answer him on that, and all these things about truth. But what I want to do right now is to stop and bring this to the right here in this room, 21st century. So we're going to take it out of the first century, bring it to the 21st century. What is the opposite of truth? Louder. Lying. Lying is the opposite of truth. So can we talk about lying for a minute? I believe lying is one of the major sins of our culture today. It is the opposite of what Christ is calling us to. So can I share some things? And I've called this, and others have called it, the anatomy of lying. Can we look at an anatomy of lying? Because lying is not just not telling the truth one time. That's a lie. But I think we have, and you would probably agree, we have a culture of lying. Now, I'm going about 10,000 feet here. So I just want you to know, I'm not going to necessarily go with specifics of people or events of lying. I want us to understand lying before we start pointing fingers and say, they are a liar, she's a liar, he's a liar, they're a liar, etc. So we've got to do it, because I want us to self-reflect before we point our finger to others. Can we do that? Step number one, the first step in lying is simply sin. What do I mean by that? Lying is the second sin that occurs. What do I mean? Okay, I'm supposed to do something or not do something. It could be a positive or a negative sin, and I don't do it, or I do it. I do something that's wrong, or I don't do something that's right, and it's a sin. So I need to hide it. Lying is the utility sin that hides other sins. We need to understand that, and it is a sin. Now, what's interesting is the first thing you do may not be a sin. Maybe I was gonna go to do something and I didn't do it. Well, maybe the not doing is not a sin, but now I've got to hide it because I made a promise and all the other things. So I lie. That is a sin. It's the utility sin that services the primary issue, which usually is a sin, by the way. Not always, but usually. Let's just say that was a sin. So I've committed a sin. I don't want you to know about it. I certainly don't want Elizabeth to know about it. So what do? I do a utility lie to go around it. Has anybody done this before, or am I making this up? Have you ever lied? Okay. Because if you say no, then I know we've got some other liars here too. So we have liars that shake that admit it, and we have liars that say they don't. Number two is, the second step is self-protection. This is the reason, because lying is a weakling. A lie is weak. Why is it weak? Because you've made it up. Now, someone will say, oh, were you really there? And you go, oh, I was over there. Then they'll go, oh, was so-and-so there? What did you do there? Well, now you got to make up another lie to follow the first lie. Do you see what I say? So it becomes almost like a bodyguard. You got to have these bodyguards around your lies with other lies to protect the fact that you're doing nothing but lying about something that was the sin at the beginning. And you keep adding lies to bodyguard the other lie or lies that you told because they're weak. Now you're making all this up. So the third thing that happens, it becomes a habit. You become a habitual liar. And then it becomes your character. You know, we always talk about good character. Character is just a word that says that's what you are. We hope it's good, but there's bad character. You become a habitual liar because you have to cover up all the things you should or shouldn't have done. And I'm not telling you why you lied you sinned the first time. It's for every one of us, it's some other reason. But then the fourth thing happens. It becomes a habit, so we go down to self-deception. You lie so many times that you forget what the truth really is. What is the truth that you're lying about? See, when you lie about the truth, you understand that. I'm not going to tell you the truth. I'm going to lie around it. And then I got to tell a few more lies. Now I'm telling so many lies. I just live in a lie. And I don't even remember what the truth is. And I'm just self-deceived through the whole process. Do you know anybody like this? I got to tell you, when I was in real estate, I ran a couple of offices, had a great time. And the boss said, there's this office I want you to run. And I'm not going to tell you where it is because maybe you bought a house from them. But it was here in Boca, and they said, will you run this off? I'm saying, great. You know, you get bonuses, and, you know, you make more money. I go, great. So I get in there, and I realize, and I'm saying this with honest truth, every single person that worked there were habitual liars. I have never been in an office that was so toxic that the receptionist, the bookkeeper, the assistants, of course, the agents, were all habitual, self-deceived liars. And they wanted me to kind of cover all that up, right? Because I would be the big bodyguard because I was the boss. And I said, I can't do that. And they got mad at me, and then I finally went back to the boss, the president of the company. I said, here are the keys. He goes, what are you talking about? They make a fortune. I said, they're all liars. And they will not change, not a one of them. Not a one of them. Because they were so self-deceived, which leads to the fifth one, which is rationalization. You start rationalizing, you believe your own lies, you give explanations, and now, at some point here between the fourth and fifth, you start blaming other people for everything. It's their fault. You know, we've long lost the original sin here. We've long lost that. Does anybody remember Watergate? I mean, if you don't, you younger ones, you got to watch All the President's, what was it called? All the President's Men, or read one of those books, because the sin that they committed was this big. It could have been dealt with in a day. But all the things that went around it created one of the biggest hullabaloos in the history of the United States, politically speaking, called Watergate, because of all this rationalization and all that came about and blaming each other. It's an amazing thing. But then the sixth comes, technique. You begin to be such a good liar that no one can tell when you're telling the truth and when you're telling a lie. Now, maybe a lie detector could, or maybe a great sociologist could, or a family therapist could, but the average person can't tell when a lie is being told and the truth is being told. Have you ever talked to somebody that's one of these kind of people? And I just know, I'd ask them, is the sun shining outside if we're in a room that's windowless? And I wouldn't believe whether it was or wasn't, based on what, because they're such a good liar. I wouldn't know if they're telling the truth or lying. Their technique is so well honed in. It's a craft. Lying becomes a craft. And then the eighth thing happens, or the seventh. And this is what happens. Morality gets turned upside down. And truth becomes a lie, and the lie becomes a truth, and you don't know which is which. And if I can just go to 10,000 feet for a minute, that's where our culture is today. That is not a conservative statement. That's not a liberal statement. That's not a politically right statement or a politically wrong statement. It is just the truth. The truth is that morality has been turned upside down, because do you really know when you hear something, is it the truth or is it not the truth? You can call it fake news. You can call it whatever you want. I don't care what you call it. But we as people of God have been called to be truth tellers. But now we're telling the truth in a culture that doesn't rely on truth. And even will mock you by saying, how do you know it's the truth? How can you say it's absolute truth? Do you see what's going on here? We live in such a lie in this culture that no one understands, not no one, but most, certainly culturally speaking, we don't understand what the truth is and what a lie is. And in comes Christ into this place. And this is where you and I have an opportunity not to be the light of the world, but to be one of the lights of the world. And not to be the entire salt of the earth, but to be salt in the earth. And not to be the city on a hill, but to be a place where people can see where truth reigns. And maybe your lampstand is not as big as someone else, certainly not as big as Christ's lampstand, but there is light surrounding you. And when that happens, people will either be attracted to it or will be repelled by it. And what do I mean? God has called us to be people of compassion, people of generosity, people of grace, people of mercy, people of love, people of community, people of unity. And if we can do that, I believe we can change the face of this town, this county, and this country. But it cannot be done by just saying, oh, I believe the truth is good and it'll set me free. We have to act it out in the public square. We have to act it out in our businesses, at our school, in our families, to really show people how we believe and that we do it. And they may disbelieve, and there's nothing we can do about that. That's between them and God. But at least they will know you are a person of the truth. And my challenge to us today as we move in, and many of you start on your vacations and school graduations. I see many of you graduating. I'll congratulate you in a couple of weeks, but good going. All these things are happening, but realize that we need to be people of the truth. Now, let me just say, what if you're a liar? We all shook our heads that we're liars. So, but if you're a habitual liar, you're a self-deceived liar, there's two things that are important. I want you to write these down. Confession and forgiveness. God has called us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Our part is to confess. His part is to forgive. And the reason it can happen is because we believe and follow the light of the world, Jesus Christ. And in confession, there is forgiveness. But you gotta confess. So certainly we confess to a person. If you're a liar or did something to a person, you confess to them and seek forgiveness. Now they're human, maybe they forgive you, maybe they don't. Maybe it goes well, maybe it doesn't. But with God, he says he will faithfully forgive us. And then it says he'll cleanse us from all the sin, the unrighteousness, which means that original sin we did and all the ones surrounding it that has caused all this aberrant behavior. But it only comes through confession and forgiveness. Because God, through his son Jesus, is truth. Truth brings forgiveness. Truth brings light over darkness. And truth brings freedom. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Let's pray together.